Well, I do appreciate the opportunity to be with you. I do need to make a correction. I'm not a doctor. I'm just a pastor. But very thankful for the opportunity to serve God wherever, however it would please Him. This morning, I'm not actually zeroing in on the family. But what I will say, hopefully you will readily understand, to have application to the family. Often I begin sermons trying to engage the minds and imaginations of my hearers by asking a question. And so that's how I want to begin this morning. And the question is fairly sobering. The question is this: what would it take to make you quit? What would it take to make you quit? I mean, what would be required to persuade you to give up your pursuit of faithfulness to Jesus Christ, where He has been pleased to set you in those particular relationships? Family, church, and otherwise, those particular engagements where He has appointed that you should serve and follow Him, the places that He has set you to live out your faith and your hope and your love. What would it take to convince you that it's not worthwhile, to persuade you to give it all up and quit? Beloved, we need to recognize that Christ is the Lord, and as the Lord, He has the right not only to determine the principles that we will live by if we are His people, but He also has the right to determine where and under what conditions we will be expected to live out those principles. So I suppose that my question has two parts. First part, what would it take to cause you to abandon the principles to which Christ has called you to adhere as one of His disciples? The second part, what would it take to convince you to forsake the place assigned to you, particularly the relationships that God has brought about in your life? The marriage relationship. Relationship with children, parents, relationship in the body of Christ where He has set you. In many respects, the question really is, what would it take for you to quit being a Christian? What would it take for you to quit, to give up on Christ and Christianity? It could be, I have no idea where you are and who you are. It could be that some of you have quit already, except for the outward appearances. You're still keeping up the facade. You still want people to think you're a Christian, but maybe you have already quit loving and worshiping Christ from the depths of your being. Perhaps you have stopped seeking Christ and trusting Christ to do wonderful things in your heart and in your life and to conform you more and more to His own image. Perhaps you have given up seriously endeavoring to be a vibrant witness for Christ, to cause His name to be known wherever you go in the world. Perhaps you've already given up on relationships. Christ gives us principles in terms of how He wants us to relate to other human beings. They take a lot out of us. And perhaps you have already reached the conclusion the cost is too great and you're going to stop serving Christ in your marriage. And you're going to stop trying to be a godly parent. And you're going to stop trying to obey and honor your parents. Maybe you've already quit. I certainly hope that isn't the case, obviously. But it could be. It could be. if you're even entertaining the thought of pulling back from the principles or pulling back from the relationship, my dear friend, you're in serious trouble. And I urge you to give heed to the Word of God. What I'm about to say is terribly important. It isn't so well recognized as truth in our generation as it needs to be. Heaven is only for those who persevere in following Christ to the very end. Heaven is only for those who persevere in following Christ to the very end. Well, I thought that everyone who believes on Jesus Christ is saved. Very true. That's very true. Those whom God has loved and chosen in Christ from all eternity, every one of those people will be saved. They must be saved. Not one of them can be lost. That's very true. Or to put it in another way, those in whose place Jesus Christ came into this world to live and to die, thereby discharging all of their obligations to the justice of God, each and every one of those for whom Christ lived and died, every one of them must be saved. Not one of them can be lost. However, we must also understand that each and every one of these people given to Christ before the foundation of the world, for whom he came, lived, and died, each and every one of those people will believe in Christ. They will give their hearts and their lives to him, and they will follow him from the point of their repentance until the point of their exit out of this world. And those professed Christians who do not persevere, we have to conclude, if they end their lives in a state of wandering away from God and they have abandoned their profession and they have abandoned the narrow way that leads to life eternal, we have to conclude those people were not redeemed and they were not united to Christ. Which practically leads to this conclusion. The only way that we can have assurance, thoroughgoing assurance, that what we have professed for ourselves is genuine, is by persevering to the end. All the way to the end. Hear these words of our Lord Jesus. Listen. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes. Again he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Again he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes. So I say again, heaven, that longed for destination of all humanity, heaven is only for those who persevere in following Christ to the end of their lives. But that's much easier said than done. Perseverance is a complicated and difficult matter. We must resolve to persevere. But we must have a great deal more than resolve. And that's why many more, particularly in American evangelicalism, we have a grand history of many beginning the journey and few completing it. Many will call me Lord, Lord, Christ says. But the way is very narrow and very restricted, and there are few that find it. There are pains and sorrows. There is opposition and hatred. There are temptations and hurtful falls into sin. There are inward lust and bitter disappointments. There is weariness. There are doubts. All of these things must be experienced, endured, and overcome in order to continue to the end. It's not an easy journey. It's not a Disneyland tour. It's war. And there are times we take direct hits. And there are times we are wounded. And there are times we're knocked down. And there are times we want to give up. And there are times we're sure we're not the real thing. But all of that is part of the narrow way. It's all part of the struggle. And those who really believe in Christ will keep believing through the temptations, through the discouragements, through the falls and failures, through the disappointments and doubts. Well, with those things in mind, I hope you're thinking along those lines. Please open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. For quite a long time, we and Mebin have been trying to work our way through Colossians. We've been doing it now for months. I think we're in verse 11 of chapter 1. It's going to be a long journey. Colossians chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 3. And I'll make some comments because I want you to have some acquaintance with the context of our text. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading from the New King James. Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul says, since I heard what God had done among you. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met these people face to face. But he had received reports of a movement of the Spirit of God, and that these people had been brought to believe in Christ and united together in love in the body of Christ. And he said, since I've heard that, I've been praying for you. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, Paul says, because of your conversion and my zeal to see you continue and grow, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of your conversion, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, the knowledge of God's will involves more than we think. We think of God's will, we think of commands and precepts, but there's more. There's the eternal counsel of God, which is being worked out in all of history. There's the will of God to save men and women and boys and girls through the Lord Jesus Christ, His saving will, His decreed will, His saving will, and His preceptive will. And Paul says, I've been praying that you would have a knowledge, a full knowledge of God's will. Why? Why is that so important? Well, Paul says, to this end, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Now, what will it take to be fully pleasing to God? What does a well-pleasing life look like? Well, Paul names four distinct aspects of a life that fully pleases Christ. Number one. And we can tell these because they are participles. Each statement begins with a participle. in the original language. First of all, a life that's well-pleasing to God is a life that's being fruitful in every good work. Secondly, it's a life that is increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, it's a life that's being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And fourthly, it's a life that is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So Paul is praying that these people would live lives well-pleasing to God, to that end that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now I want us to focus upon verse 11. One aspect of a life well-pleasing to God, it is a life strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We will endeavor to examine this text as time permits by taking up two questions. Question number one, what must transpire in order for any of us to persevere to the end? What has to happen? If I am to persevere in my professed faith in Christ to the end of my life, what has to happen? What has to happen with you? If you are to make it safely to glory, what has to happen? Well, I will answer that giving you the New International rendering of our text. Verse 11, we must be, and here's the text, we must be being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Something has to happen to us. Something from outside ourselves. We have to have power outside of ourselves. In the original language, in the Greek, word order was a means of showing the emphasis of a statement. The way the writer would arrange the words that would come first, those would be the words upon which the emphasis was falling. Well, in the original language, this verse, verse 11, begins in this way, in all power, being strengthened. In all power, being strengthened. The emphasis is on this idea of power. Spiritual, not physical. Spiritual power. Now going back to verse 10. The life which is worthy of Christ, the life that fully pleases Him, the life that is fruitful in every good work, that kind of life, according to the words of verse 11, requires power. It requires that we be in a continual state of receiving strength. In all power, being strengthened. The word translated strengthen is a present passive participle. A participle is a verb. It's an action word that's used as an adjective. The idea is that we who profess to believe in Christ, that we are being acted upon outside ourselves. It's a passive participle. We are being acted upon in such a way that strength is being poured into our souls. The apostle was concerned that the Colossians would not just begin well, but they would end well. That their lives would magnify the grace of God. And one of the things that had to happen to that end, they must be a people who are stronger than they can be. That's the only way we make it. We have to be stronger than we can be. There's got to be more going on in our lives than what we can do. Because we're very weak, really. Right? We never would have begun the journey if something hadn't happened outside of us. We will not be able to continue the journey by just sheer resolve and determination. No, there has to be a power greater than our own that's brought to bear upon us. A worthy life, a life that is worthy of the name of Christ, that upholds the dignity of His gospel, is a life that is being empowered. Now, why is that so crucial? Why is that so necessary? Well, the answer is really quite simple. Christ has many things that He wants His people to do in this world. And there are many enemies. There is a view of the Christian life which says the only thing that matters is that you believe in Jesus, you have a crisis. You come to a crisis, you believe in Jesus, and then you just go back doing what you were doing. Whatever you were doing before, if it wasn't some heinous sin, if you were concentrating on climbing the career ladder, that's what you were doing. Well, you believe on Jesus, you take care of your eternal issues, and then you go back to climbing the career ladder. If you were living for money, just to accumulate as much wealth as you can, you come to a crisis, you believe on Jesus, and then you go back to making as much money as you can. Your life doesn't really change. Well, maybe a little bit. Maybe you don't go to the strip bar down the road. I pass coming in. Maybe you don't go there anymore. And maybe you give up certain words in your vocabulary. But other than that, really, rather cosmetic changes in some respects. You just keep doing what you're doing, making money. Maybe you're living for sports and recreation. And every weekend, you've got a golf outing, you and some buddies. You go to Pinehurst, you go to Grandfather Mountain to play golf. And you just keep doing that. But you believe in Jesus, and you just believe in Jesus and keep motoring on. That's not the Christian life. We give our lives to Jesus Christ when we truly believe on Him, asking that He would take them over. Asking that He would rule them. And He has a lot of things that He wants us to do. Notice the little word all in our text. Strengthen with all might. That looks back to verse 10. Verse 10 speaks of fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Christ summons His people to a life of universal holiness. That's the life of a disciple. It's a life of pursuing universal holiness. Now, what do I mean by universal holiness? I mean a life that is committed to doing life His way. Whatever He says about the way I am to live my life, I am committed to that. A life of universal holiness is a life that endeavors. It doesn't accomplish it, but it endeavors to obey all of the commands of Christ. Now, let's be honest. How many of us are committed to obeying all that He has commanded us? You know what we tend to do? What I tend to do. Okay, I'm being honest. What you may tend to do, we tend to major on one or two aspects of His will and then bargain the rest. We tend to emphasize one or two things that we don't find too terribly difficult. And then we use those one or two things to excuse huge gaps in our obedience. For instance, I might say, well, Lord, I'm a conscientious workman. I work hard to please my employer. I'm a good provider for my family. My family wants for nothing. I work hard. Now, surely that compensates for my failures to be a loving, gentle husband and to be a zealous churchman. And I can assure you, that the Lord of glory says, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Because I want you to fully please me, being fruitful in every good work. Or we might say, but Lord, I am a faithful churchman. I'm there every time the church doors are open, and I'm a zealous student of the Bible. I read my Bible, I study my Bible. Now that compensates, doesn't it, for my secret lust life? My private second life nobody knows about, that's full of lust and greed and sexual fantasy and my loose tongue at times? Doesn't one balance out the other? No, it doesn't. Or perhaps I would say, Lord, I really do love my wife and my children. I would die for them. I pray for them every day. I pray for your church. I pray for missionaries around the world. Surely that compensates for my lack of zealous participation in the body of Christ. That makes up for the fact that I don't always go to church. If I'm tired or there are other things more interesting, I'll stay away. But I'm a good, loving husband and father. Doesn't that compensate? And Christ says, no, I want you fruitful in every good work. You get the point? My dear ones, if you belong to Him, He lays claim on the whole of you. He lays claim on the whole of your life. How much of you did He die for on the cross? How much of you did He purchase by the sacrifice of Himself to the wrath of God? Paul says in another place that He died for you so that you would no longer live unto yourself, but that you would live unto Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Remember when you first began believing, wasn't part of the reason that you began believing is because you had made a mess of your life? You had been going your own way, doing your own thing. You had been ignoring what you knew to be the will of God, and you had gotten into real trouble. Shame was all over your conscience. You had said and done things that were an embarrassment to you. You'd gotten in trouble with people, and you knew you were in trouble with God. Your life was a mess. And one of the reasons you came to Christ in the beginning was because He promised to make all things new. Remember that? You wanted a new life. You wanted a new heart. You wanted a clean slate. You wanted your sins forgiven. You wanted to be a Christian. You wanted to follow Him wherever He would take you. Remember, you said that. Lord, I will follow You. And even though I know there's going to be stiff opposition, the world, the flesh, the devil are going to fight me, I want to live life Your way. That's what you said at the beginning. Isn't that still true? Left to yourself, all you can do is wreck your life. That's all we're good for. We go our own way. We get into messes upon messes. We bring scars upon ourselves and the people around us. Fundamental to being a Christian is an attitude that says, I don't want any more to do life my way. I want to have You, Lord Jesus, reigning over my mind. I want You reigning over my heart. I want Your Word to fill me with understanding. Shine upon my path. Show me Your will. Show me Your way. And by Your grace, I'll walk in it. Right? Now perhaps you're saying, well, yes, I do remember that. Way back in the beginning, I did say those things. I did think those things. And really, I was serious. But honestly, Pastor, I didn't know how hard it was going to be. I didn't know how my flesh would fight. I didn't know how much the people around me would oppose me. I didn't know what temptations would come across my way. I still want Christ, and I still want Him to rule over me, but it's so hard. It's much harder than I knew it was going to be. And I failed. I have dropped the ball in so many ways. I'm confused. I am on the brink of giving up. Is there any hope for me? Of course there's hope. Of course there's hope. How do you understand perseverance? If you're thinking that perseverance means that at some point along the way you become without sin, at some point you come to the place that temptation doesn't get to you anymore. You get so strong that the devil's arrows just clank off you. Well, if that's how you're thinking about perseverance, you're not thinking right. Perseverance, beloved, perseverance is all about striving, growing, improving, but never to the point of being bulletproof. Never to the point that we don't fail, never achieving perfection, not in this world. Perseverance, at the heart of it, is confessing sin. Over and over and over, repenting of sin. Sometimes the same sin over and over again. At the heart of perseverance is continuing to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I'm sorry, I've sinned. There's no excuse. Please forgive me and wash me and cleanse me and pick me up and don't let me go. One of the old English Puritans from the 17th century, Thomas Manton, said this: recover from thy falls, renew thy combat, as Israel, when they were overcome in battle, they would try it again and again. Take heed of ceasing even for a moment, for though thy enemy seems to prevail, though the flesh seems to prevail against the spirit in the battle, yet thou shalt have the best of it in the war. By the power of grace, thou shalt have the victory. And that's it. My dear friends, that's very important. Sin cannot win in your life unless you surrender to it. Sin cannot win unless you cease going to Christ, confessing, seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration. Sin can't win as long as you are confessing, repenting, and fleeing to Jesus. Cease going to Christ and you'll be lost. Cease trusting Christ for cleansing and restoration and sin will win. But as long as you are going to the Savior, confessing, repenting, seeking, believing, sin can't win. You say, but I don't think, I really don't think that I can keep going confessing the same sin. I just think He's going to get tired of hearing me. One of His disciples, Peter, was once aggravated with his friends and he said, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive these people? Seven times a day? You remember what Christ said? 70 times 7. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that God was requiring something of Peter that was more than what He, God, is willing to do for us? If we are to forgive each other 70 times 7 in the course of a day, how many times do you think God will forgive you in the course of a day? But we do have to confess our sins. And we do have to repent with sorrow. And we have to go to Christ. And we have to leave our sins with Him. And go away rejoicing. Rejoicing that we sin? No. Rejoicing in the cross that takes away our sin. Perhaps there is some grievous sin into which you have fallen and you're so ashamed it paralyzes you. Psychologically, you just can't bring yourself to go to Christ with that sin. It is so shameful. You don't go to Christ, that sin can destroy you. The blood of Christ is greater than our sins. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But you must come clean of that sin. You must go to Christ and humble yourself and ask Him not just to forgive you, but to take it away. Can't keep it to yourself. It'll destroy you. You don't have to carry that burden. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Take it to Him. Maybe there are duties, holy duties that you've left off. Perhaps you don't read your Bible as you should. Perhaps you don't pray as you should. Perhaps you're not teaching your children as you should. Perhaps you've gotten weary in doing good. Perhaps you've become a delinquent church member. Well, those are issues that you've got to deal with. But you deal with them, first of all, by going to Christ, confessing them, and rejoicing in the power of His death to wash away our transgressions. And perhaps you would say, well, those are good things to hear. I'm glad to hear it, but it's still so difficult, Pastor. The standard is so high. I'm so weak. I'm so vacillating. I can sit here right now and say, I'm going to change, but I know when Monday comes and I'm back in the old routine, my flesh is so weak. What can I do? Well, that brings us back to the thrust of our text. According to our passage, those who live Christ-pleasing lives are those who are being strengthened with all power. Now notice, they're not just people seeking power. They're not people who are going to Christ saying, please, please, fill me with your Spirit. No. They are people receiving power. They are people who are being strengthened. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. It's a reality. The power of God in Christ is being poured into their soul. Now, what power is this? Where does this power originate? Well, look at the text again. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. How do I know that the power will be enough to hold me up? It's His power. It's according to His glorious power. And the word translated power in this part of the verse literally means dominion. The Lord Jesus, who died for our sins under the wrath of God, was raised by the power of God. Not just raised back to life, He was raised to immortality. He was not just raised to immortality, He was raised up to the third heavens. He was raised to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was given a name greater than every name. He was made Lord over all the universe, over all angels and all humans and all nations. And everything that is, He is Lord over all. And it's Christ, in His glorious power as the Lord of all lords and the King of all kings, it is His power that is given to us that keeps us going John 15 says that Christ is the vine, we are the branches. That's the idea. Christ is the source of all grace and strength. We are branches. We're commanded to bear fruit. But we don't have any sap. We don't have any life. We don't have any strength in ourselves. How are we going to bear fruit? By clinging to Christ. Christ pours power into the souls and lives of his people. They live off him. They live off him. What do I feel when he gives me power? Do I feel a power surge? No. Well, how do I know the power is real? Because you're able to do things that otherwise you would never be able to do. It's really quite miraculous. In the first century, when the Spirit of God was first poured out, God gave miracles and signs to prove that the Spirit of God had been given. The apostles spoke in languages they had never heard before, never learned before. They were able to raise sick people like Jesus did. Even rarely, they raised the dead. And that was the evidence that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Well, the Spirit of God is still here, but he doesn't evidence his presence in the way he used to. He evidences his presence now by enabling us to do the works that please God. And Christians do live the most remarkable lives. Sometimes we are so embarrassed by our failures that we forget what God is doing in us. Isn't it true we really do love God? I mean, we really do love Him. Love Him perfectly? No, but we love Him. We love His people, warts and all. We love our neighbors. We love the unconverted. We even love our enemies, and we don't want them to be punished for their sins. We want them to be saved. We walk with God. Perfectly no, but we strive to have communion with God. We do battle with our lust. We don't always win, but we fight our lust. We overcome many of the temptations of the world. We obey God's law. Perfectly no, but we really do obey it in ways we never did before. We show mercy to the needy. We stand for truth in private conversations. We maintain loving, intimate marriages. We train our children for Christ. We forgive those who wrong us. When we sin, we confess them. We don't make excuses about our sins. We come clean before God. We trust Christ. We keep going. We keep striving for the advancement of His kingdom. We try to use His gifts for His honor. Christians do many remarkable things. God's people are the most remarkable people in all the world. God's people live astonishing lives. They bring love and life and goodness and righteousness and mercy into the world. And the world doesn't appreciate it. But as bad as this place is, it would be awesomely worse without God's people in it. God's people are miracles. And what makes us to differ? What makes us light and salt? It's the grace of Jesus Christ that has come to our souls and will not let us go. And we are conscious of failures. And yes, there are failures and embarrassments and things that we need to get right. But beloved, there are also miracles happening. It's probably true that the fact that some of you are here this morning is something of a miracle. We can't complain about the demands that are made upon us. because all power has been granted to Christ. And Christ has promised that he will be with us unto the end, and that we can do all things through the one who strengthens us, Christ. Have you forgotten that? Have you thought, I've got to do this on my own, and I can't? Well, can you get to heaven on your own? Can you forgive your own sins? Can you reconcile yourself to God? No. Christ has to do that. Well, that's how you make it. That's how you make it one day at a time. But you really have to go to him. You really do. Driving down the road, being tempted to anger because that guy just cut you off. I don't know about you. My anger is pretty much under control most of the time. But there's something about getting behind the wheel of a car. I mean, really. My wife is sometimes comment, I'm glad you don't have a gun. And I'm saying, oh, I wish I did. That's carnal. What do we do when we realize that some urge is rising up within us that is wicked? We go to Christ. What do we do when our wives have just said something to us that makes us so angry? We know we are about to sin. We cry to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our life. He's our Savior. Beloved, that's what it's all about. There's not some magic formula. There's not a pill that you can take that'll make you holy. There are not 10 easy steps to gaining immediate victory over all sin. No, that doesn't exist. One day, one hour at a time, temptation by temptation, opportunity by opportunity, going to Christ, confessing sin, begging mercy, help me, Lord, give me grace, thank you, Lord. That's how you live the Christian life. It's Christ, it's faith. Christ and faith. But soon it'll be over. Soon it'll be over. And soon you will know why it was so important to trust Christ. Soon you'll be with him where he is. And you will say, Lord Jesus, thank you for not letting me go. Thank you for keeping me trusting you. Soon. May God give you grace to seek him with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are glad.